Good evening to everyone. Good to see you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please, as we introduce our subject for the weekend and the subject of stewardship. Lovely to be among the saints in Ballymoney again, and we're looking for help as we unfold something of this truth before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few opening verses, as Paul really corrects the Corinthians' consideration and view of him, says, "Let a man so account of us," chapter 4, verse 1, "as of the ministers or the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God." Now we'll turn to other passages in due course. You live in a society that is obsessed with rights. You'll understand that. The culture tells you all the time that you can have what you want, when you want, and how you want it. And we quite like that. That is the emphasis of the cultural air you breathe. And that's why we have to come back time and time again to preach from the Bible responsibilities. We have to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in Christ and what it means for us in response. And so we have to preach, maybe sometimes preach loudly, about lordship and about headship, and about the fact that we're responsible to God, and all manner of things have been taught in the Bible with that regard. My focus this weekend, and really we're in 1 Corinthians back home, which is why I really landed out of this from chapter 4. I want us to think about this idea of being a steward. And the four areas that we're looking at are directly linked with this word stewardship, or the idea of a heritage or a portion that God has given us to look after. The principles of stewardship we find directly in this passage. Now, what Paul is doing, just for background, he's correcting the Corinthians. Some of them thought that he was awesome. You pick that up, you know, I'm with Paul. Some of them were on the way to thinking he was awful. Secondly, by the time they got to 2 Corinthians, there was certainly a very anti-Paul movement, and it was in the background here. But Paul wants to correct them both. Those that thought he was amazing, those that thought Paul was wonderful, he needs to remind them, and they need to understand, that it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He's not amazing, he's not awesome, he's a servant. In fact, the word means an under-rower. It's one of those technical words that really describes a servant of the lowest order. But he's also a steward. He's simply one who looks after something for someone else. Now, this is a technical word, again, about a man in a house. You know, you probably don't have servants in your house. If you did have many of them, you might need one of these. Because servants are great, I assume, to have in your house. I don't have any, just FYI. But if you have a lot of them, you need somebody to look after them. That's this word here. It's the house steward, the one who's over the other servants. He is a servant. He's responsible to his master. But he has a responsibility over other servants. And so Paul says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. So he says that those that think he's amazing,
I'm a servant. In the audience right now, there will be people with very different responsibilities before the Lord. You're not responsible for my stewardship, and I'm not responsible for yours. Not only does stewardship differ, but it also develops, it changes. I am 47. Those of you who don't know me might be trying to work that out. People do that in meetings, you know, when they drift off. I'm 47. I have responsibilities and stewardships now I didn't have when I was 17. And things will change again through life. But we answer to the Lord for it. Now, there are three things about stewardship you need to learn from this passage, and then we'll see this throughout the weekend. First of all, stewardship is linked with a position of dignity. So to just get this, that the whole idea of the servant, the under-servant and the steward is meant to give you a low position, but also one of dignity. You know, there's something dignified about holding something for the master, especially when he's the best of all masters. Christian, get this, you hold something for the Lord Christ. He has given it to you. And implicit in that whole concept of stewardship, that idea of the house manager, is someone in a place of dignity. Now, you're not Paul. You don't have the mysteries, in the language of these verses, the mysteries of God. You don't have church truth given to you to outwork among God's people. But whatever you're asked to hold for Christ is a place of dignity. Secondly, it's a place of accountability. That's the whole point of this, that there's a delegation to someone and you're accountable to the master. Paul makes it clear. He knows that he's accountable. Dignity and accountability. And that leads us to the obvious conclusion. It's a place of scrutiny because the context in chapter 3, I woke you up, the context in chapter 3 and the context in chapter 4 as he comes into it is the fact that there's a day of assessment coming where it's going to be assessed how you've handled what God gives you. It's Christ. We've sung about the cross. Let's just stop for a second. Let me apply directly for a minute. Just remember, we've sung about the cross. God's people are always called back to the fact that where you are and what you have is because of the cross. We're going to think about financial things. And you might think that's pretty low and pretty base and not very exciting. I'm an accountant. It kind of matters to me. But actually, the point is this. It's all for Christ. And we start with an understanding that we'll stand before him to give account of what we've done with what he gave us. Right, now with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 16. And let's think about money. Don't worry, no lectures in accounting, no technical details. Chapter 16 of Luke, of course, is the parable of the unjust steward. And we don't want to really read it or particularly expound it. That's not the aim. But I just want you to notice, let's read some selected verses. He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And then, of course, he calls together all the debtors of the Lord of the house, and he starts making deals. Notice he's the steward in the house. He has the ability to make deals and to cut trade deals and the like with all manner of people on behalf of the master. Down in verse 7, or in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon or the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and riches. Right. This is a classic example of a parable where you will get in all manner of difficulties if you try to find application for every cut and turn and detail in the parable. Remember, parables generally have one point. Okay? You will get some wild application and crazy application if you start applying all the details. So be careful. Be very careful. But you get the main point, and the main point here, actually, is the unjust steward is commended, and that is astonishing. But you'll notice what he's commended for. The point is this, that he uses what's in his stewardship with a view to the future. He uses what's in his hand now, and he is thinking carefully about how he uses his responsibility and his position with the future in view. Right, stop. This is the challenge right now. The mammon of unrighteousness, the riches of unrighteousness. That's not riches that have been gotten by unrighteousness. It's the idea this, that the allocation of riches is not on a righteous basis. No one said amen, but I think you believe it. Right? I think you believe it. Your bank balance is not directly equivalent to your righteousness. The most spiritual person in the room doesn't have the most. I've shattered somebody's view of themselves, so I'm sorry. But that's the case. Right now, there was, of course, in Israel, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God made a direct covenant relationship with Israel where there was a general relationship between righteousness and prosperity. It was for the nation for a time under a covenant. It was never global, and it was never forever. Sadly, there are people preaching that today, that the more righteous you live, the more you get. Read Luke 16, not true. And the perfect man that walked upon earth said, show me a penny. There's an unrighteous allocation of riches. But by the way, Christian, that's going to change. And that's actually what this is referring to. What we're being called upon in Luke 16 to do is to take hold of what is ours. And the language of stewardship is here. The language of being faithful is here. Do you notice that idea of being found faithful? The idea of being discovered through investigation. That's what's coming. The standing before the Lord for your stewardship to be investigated. The idea of being faithful with the mammon of unrighteousness, with riches that you have now, is all about what it will mean for you forever. He says, use, look at the language of verse 9, if you use the riches of unrighteousness and make yourself friends, that when they fail or you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The idea is this, that there's an eternal impact of what you do with what you have now. Now, Christians, let's just get this on the table and get it hard and clear. What you do right now affects your forever. There's an echo of your life that goes on forever. See, one day God's going to give rewards. He's going to give rewards. Rewards that will have implications forever. If you've got in your head the notion that you get crowns, and then once the Lord comes, we cast our crowns at his feet. I don't believe that's what Revelation 4 or 5 means, but nonetheless, if you've got that in your head, and then we're all the same forever, you have missed large parts of the teaching of the Bible, including Luke 16. There are rewards for a life lived. What you do, Christian, every day matters.
We say the Lord is no man's debtor. I'm not sure we believe it. Every day matters. What we do in every sphere matters. This is just one example, but what we're talking about here is what you do with your money has eternal consequences. Now just think about that for a moment. What you do, this is directly out of Luke 16. What you do with riches has eternal consequences. Now, money's not that important. In Christian life, it shouldn't be that important. We're about to talk about that. My mother-in-law has a phrase that she uses. Some of you in the audience know it. She tells my children all the time, and amen to it. She says this, people are more important than things. You could preach that, by the way, and it's true. But what you do with possessions matters. It's described here in the language of the verses, verse 10, it is least. It is another's. There are greater riches to come. There are eternal rewards. Christian, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And there is compensation for God's people. You see, you're all going into the kingdom, 2 Peter chapter 1. But some will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And it all depends on how you lived here. God rewards his people. So as we go into the issues of what you do with money, this is not some academic exercise. It's certainly outside the realms of accounting. So I have zero qualifications based on finance. The question is, how do we spiritually deal with what we have? Now, let's be clear. I don't want to come across at all as being some sort of expert in any of these areas. I'm glad there are people in the room who know me well enough who know that I can't tell you I'm perfect in this at all. And I've been thinking, and I've been pondering as I prepared for these meetings. Let's all of us, just as we think about the issue of money and how we use it, think about carefully whether we have eternity in view. Now, if you take headings, sorry, I never gave you the headings. Three headings tonight. That's money as a deposit. Get in your mind that money has been deposited to you. What you have is not really yours. It's first of all his. What you have is from him, and not only that, but what you will have is from him. It belongs to him first, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. It's all his. You actually don't have anything. You are the steward of it. And there'll be an eternal aspect to what you do with it. Now, that's the deposit of money. Now, let's look at the dangers of money. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to just point out three dangers of money which we need to have in our minds before we think about the distribution of money. Just what you do with it. And we're going to get quite practical. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Relatively well-known verses, and we're not really able to stop to expound these particularly, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, or willing to share. Right, three dangers of riches.
First of all is the issue of distraction. Distraction, the danger of distraction. You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can bring nothing out. You're taking nothing with you. When you think about that, it gives perspective on the issue of money. When you think about the fact that you can't take it, we're going to think about the fact that you distribute your money, actually, and it all gets distributed because you end up with nothing. It all goes. The question is where it goes. However much you like having it, it's all going. And the danger is it distracts you. I can think right now of believers whose lives have taken a turn and who used to be focused on their life for the Lord, and the pursuit of riches took over. And the passion's not there, and the love's not there, and the desire's not there. Because they got distracted chasing that which they can't keep. Now, there is no expectation in the Bible that people don't own anything. You know, there are parts of Christian history, and even some today, that almost treat the Bible like it teaches communism. The idea that you give away all that you have, that you don't keep anything. The Bible establishes the issues of property rights, actually very carefully. The whole idea of not stealing, of course, is establishing the idea of individual property. But there is a whole law canon that expounds and explains it and protects it. There's an expectation that as you work, and work is good, work reflects God, that there ought to be a response and a reflection of that. In profit, in all labor, there is profit. The idea of he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, Proverbs 28:19. There are copious verses that tell us that there is a result for working that means you take hold of it. You need it. You know that. But the danger is that it distracts you. And that leads to the second issue, the issue of desire. Notice the language of verse 8, the idea of being content. The idea of contentment. But they that will be rich. Three desire words in these verses. The idea of willing to be rich. The idea of hurtful passions. The idea of coveting, verse 10. Now this applies to God's people with money, whether they have anything or not. You can be distracted by it. You can have a passionate desire for it. Now, analyze your own heart. Do you long for riches? You live in a culture which will advertise its way into your soul. It encourages covetousness on every hand. Covetousness, which is idolatry. The 10th commandment links with the first commandment. The 10 commandments is a circle, not a list. Because covetousness at its heart is saying God's not enough. You can't serve God and mammon. The heart. You know, the idea of content, which is the fitting complement, that's the idea of godliness. Godliness with its fitting complement, which is contentment. Godliness, a life which has God at the center, God in everything, God prioritized. A life that is stamped with the idea, and everyone can see it, that God's first. It brings contentment. Now, we talk about contentment. The idea is that I can get by, I can content myself, right? That's not the idea. It's not the idea I'll just put up with not having very much. The idea is I don't want any more. You know, you read Paul and you find this, that he was willing to have nothing and to abound. Some seasons he had a lot. And some seasons he had little, and it didn't touch him at all. That's where we want to get to. God is first, and God is so great that it doesn't matter. The danger of distraction, the danger of desire, the danger of dependence. Look at the language of down in verse 17 and 18. Those that are rich, that they trust not in uncertain riches. And the idea is this, that when you don't have anything, you're reaching for it, but once you've got it, that your security is based upon that. That you feel secure and you feel safe because you've got so much in the bank, because you've got so many financial instruments. Some of you young people have no idea what that is. That you've got it sorted because you've got the financial framework. Our trust is not in riches, which are deceitful. They are uncertain. They can go in a moment. Right, that's the dangers. There is one other danger. The danger, I've called it the danger of disregarding money. And this is really coming out of the end of verse 17. Now, here's a verse. If this wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. Look at the end of verse 17. God, who's given us richly all things to enjoy. This is not the moment to give a hallelujah. But as we think about in the moment the idea of sacrificing and giving, and God expects it, please remember this, that God wants us to enjoy what he gives us. In fact, this verse says it, so it's okay to smile and believe it. You can actually believe it because the Bible says it. Now, you don't take that too far. We'll come on to that in a moment. A super yacht you don't need. But there is something of the character of God stamped on this. That what we have and what in our stewardship is given to us, God wants enjoyment for his people as well. You know, you can smile and you can be happy. It's okay. If everything is in the right condition, if you're not distracted and you don't have wrong desires and you're not dependent on it, you can with satisfaction enjoy what God's given you. You know, the idea, I've heard it preached, I'm sure no one here would have preached it. But I've heard it preached that, you know, the example to follow is the widow who gave away everything, all the widow's mite, gave it all away. Read it in context. It is not an encouragement to give. It's a condemnation of those who were stealing. What the Lord says, the Pharisees devour widows' houses. They had got alongside people that had nothing and convinced them to give everything so they had nothing to live on into the tributary that they took from. God is not asking you to give everything away to have nothing. He's not. Sorry, he's not. I look as if I might have shattered some sacred cows there. I didn't intend to. And I'm not criticizing the widow. The Lord didn't do that either. It's the Pharisees he criticized. She had been badly taught. She'd been deceived. Right, that's the dangers. Now, let's think about distribution. Now, we're kicking out of verse 18, that those that are rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, and ready to distribute. And 90% of you in the audience are thinking, not relevant for me. When's this meeting ending? It's really hot, and I'm not rich. Well, just hang on a second. Just pause for a moment. In global historic terms, the vast majority of people in this country would be classed rich. Now, there may be people in the audience who don't have hardly anything at all. As I've said already, that is no reflection on your righteousness. That may be just exactly where the Lord has put you. And there are people in this country who have very, very, very little. But I'm talking on average. Do you know, in terms of productivity, or in terms of product generation, sorry, this is getting a bit financy, but in terms of product generation, that the average person in the world today, for far less the West, in the world today, produces 60 to 80 times more than the average person at the time of Christ. It's of the generation of goods and capacity. despite massive population growth. Now, that's to do with all manner of productivity gains in lots of different areas. The point is this: there is so much more stuff in the world. Man produces an awful lot more. And whatever you have, it is likely, given the location that we live in, that you'd be classed as rich historically. Those of you who are young are thinking, nope, not me. Well, hang on, just wait a minute. By virtue of being in the country you've been brought up in, with the language that you have, which is global, with the education that you have earning capacity and capability that most people in the world would dream about and long for. So, can I just squeeze all of you into verse 17 and 18? Is that okay? I'm just going to squeeze you all in. And if you want to try and get out, feel free. But I'm going to try and squeeze you all in. How do you distribute what you have? Now, three things you can do. There are three things you can do. You can either spend, save, or sacrifice. Three things. And I'm going to give you some principles for all of them. They're not perfect. They're not a full exposition of the subject. We are in the helicopter tonight trying to get us a bit of an idea of just where we ought to go with all of this. There is no clear answer. This is not a yes or no issue. It's about how we subjectively assess before the Lord how we're handling what we have, how we're handling what the Lord has given us. And every single one of us, including me, have questions to ask and probably some long answers to consider. We do all of this remembering that we go to face the Lord one day to explain just what we did with the stewardship of what we had. Okay? So we're all in this together. We're all in verse 17 and 18. And we'll all stand before the Lord. Right, principles of spending. I'm going to give you four of them. How do you distribute what you have between spending, saving, and sacrificing? You know, I was brought up with fishermen, the old fisherman that I used to spend time with. He was wonderful. Bill Smith was his name. A simple man of God with hidden depths. What they used to do, they came back from the sea, and all the fish they sold, one third went to the Lord, first third went to the Lord. Second third went to the boat to keep the boat going, and then one third went to the crew. That was it. How do you distribute what you have? You've got an income comes in. Do you think about it? Spending, saving, sacrificing. Right, principles of spending. First of all, four of them. The essentials principle, right? Okay, here you have got the allowance in Scripture to spend on the essentials. You didn't need me to tell you that, but it's okay, it's in the Bible. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You have to provide, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, for your household. You have to ensure that you have all that you need, and you have to look for having all that you need for the essentials in life. I'm not going to spend long on that. You all agree with me. We're okay. We're okay in this one. We might not agree in all of them, but this one's okay. The essentials principle. Secondly, the economic principle. That is, can you afford it? Can you afford it? Now, Christian, you have a world out there telling you to spend that which you can't afford. The Bible says in Romans 13, owe no man anything. Now, on that principle, my grandfather never had a mortgage. And by the way, never sneer at a previous generation who were trying to apply godly principles, even if you don't agree with them. There's far too much sneering of previous generations. He was 2 to 3 times the man that I'll ever be. I don't think it's wrong to have a mortgage at all. It's a loan against an asset. But don't spend what you can't afford. Young people, stay out of it. When you're looking to buy a house, don't stretch yourself to the point where you can't afford a mortgage. Don't make things really tight. Don't make your life really hard. People can make their life misery by extending themselves too far. The economic principle, can you afford it comfortably as you're spending? Essentials, economics, you won't like this one. You won't like this one. The extravagance principle, here we are. The Lord wants us to enjoy what we have. But I'm just going to read you from James chapter 5. You remember in James chapter 5, you have the rich who are holding back the wages from the poor. And the Lord condemns them and says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. They're condemned from it. Now, just take that phrase, luxury and self-indulgence. We have to ask the question as we're spending, is it extravagant? Your extravagant might not be mine, and mine might not be yours. Christian, you won't answer to me, and I won't answer to you. And fourthly, the eternal principle. And this is back to Luke 16, really. We have to take what we have and use it with eternity in mind. As you spend, particularly on big, you know, like you don't, when you're buying, I just bought a pack of chewing gum before I came in here, okay? I didn't think much about these principles beforehand. Okay, I'm talking about things that are slightly larger. But when you're making big decisions in life, when you're spending, or perhaps in the consistency of your spending, ask the question, could you or can you thank the Lord for that? Can you use it for the Lord? We're quite good at saying we can use it for the Lord. Here's a question. Do you use it for the Lord? We have to ask ourselves the question. The eternal principle. Right, principles of saving. So whatever you're spending, you need to have some left because you've got saving and sacrificing to do. So you can't spend it all, okay? Two principles of saving in the Bible. You have the independence principle. That is that I think we should be looking forward with the view to being independent if we can. Now, this is the principle from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. A basic principle that you look to work and to put aside in such a way as to not be unnecessarily dependent on others. Now, God's people sometimes have need. That's all over the Bible. It's not wrong to have need. But you don't spend and refuse to save in such a way as you put yourself into need all the time. Your aim's not to get there. So the independence principle. But secondly, the inheritance principle. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And there were Old Testament rules on passing on the inheritance. I remember sitting at work 10 years ago when a chap told me that he was off skiing at the weekend. Now, this was in June. And it's cold in Scotland, but you generally can't ski in Scotland in June. What he said he was doing, he then unfolded, that he was off on a very extravagant trip. He was spending the kids' inheritance. Skiing. That's how he described it. You might have heard that. Christian, the Christian life is not a race to retirement to then live in self-indulgent luxury and spend it all. In the goodness of God, if you are able to leave an inheritance for your children, and even your children's children, that speaks of wisdom. It's in the Proverbs. But now sacrificing, and this is the area where perhaps we have the most question about what should we be giving and how should we be giving? And everyone feels uncomfortable. We're all shifting in the seat because we're too hot, but also because this kind of issue asks questions of us. Now, you've got the Old Testament. There were two things in the Old Testament that we had a pattern of. One was charges that were levied on God's people, tithes generally. And then there was contributions from God's people that were freewill offerings. You know, the spiritual Israelite gave an awful lot more than 10%. Maybe there are believers in the room who do tithe. Now, I don't believe that you should tithe. I don't think it's applicable to the New Testament. I remember a brother telling me that he was just glad of the simple principle of tithing because he didn't know what he would give if he didn't do that. And good on him for being straight and honest about it. It kept him in the routine of giving, and so he used it. But of course, tithing was a national tax. There are arguments to say it was 20 or 30%, potentially 33%. That's the highest income tax biblically should go, by the way, as an aside. But our lawmakers don't abide by that. But it was a national tax. For particular reasons, however, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12, the tithing given was unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The Levite for the functioning of the temple. It's a giving to spiritual purposes. And then to social purposes. It met social needs. But there were contributions, there were free will offerings. A man could pledge his land, he could pledge himself. There was all manner of, he could vow all manner of vows. You come into the New Testament, and I think there are three areas of sacrifice that God expects us to sacrifice in, that we ought to give to. First of all, saint sacrificing. Remember, this is what the Lord has given you and what to do with it. We have copious examples in the New Testament of God's people using what they have for the saints. Okay? It's not yours, remember, it's the Lord's. So first of all, Romans 12, 13, very explicitly, distributing to the necessity of saints, linked with giving to hospitality. Loving strangers. Using what you have for the need of saints. If saints have a need, you have it's theirs. By the way, that's the way it should be. It's the family of God. See, if a family member of yours needed something, they lifted the phone and they asked the question, you wouldn't think twice. It's theirs, whatever you need. Ideally, that's the way it should be in the family of God. Where there's a need, it's met. There's no questions asked. There's no debts owed. There's no feelings. It's just like a family. The necessity of saints. 1 John 3:17, whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels and so on. There are collections for the saints where there's needs for saints. Of course, poverty issues, famine issues, etc., they're dealt with. You have that. Let me ask you the question right now. How much are you using what you have to meet the needs of saints? Secondly, service sacrificing. And this is sacrificing, giving to the service of God. You can parallel it, if you like, with the Levite giving that is linked with the temple. The point is this, the service of God needs contributed to. And you have examples in the Bible of Paul, of course, being given gifts by the Philippians multiple times. Elders being supported, double honor in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is impossible to exclude the concept of provision in that. I will have a Bible reading with you later on if you want. But it's quite feasible that where need is there, it is met. Those that are commended to a work of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there is the expectation of support for it. Now, you got the idea, there are Christian work. Now, I can stand and say this. You know, many men, of course, will be here, and it might be a bit difficult because they're being supported. I've worked 3 to 4 days a week for nearly 20 years, and don't receive gifts. So I can speak freely. God's work needs to be funded. Now, remember, when you give, you're not giving to people because they're your favorite preacher. We give on the vertical. It transfers on the horizontal, right? There is no heavenly clearing account. We give on the vertical, and we receive on the vertical. You give to God, and you receive from God. God's work needs funded. And we should give to the work in various ways. Of course, there are wider Christian works that if you can be comfortable with. Remember this, don't just give money, just give it without any knowledge. Come back to the idea of you will answer to the Lord for what you give and where you give it. Thirdly and finally, sympathy sacrificing, giving to the poor. Because whilst that's an Old Testament issue, it's in the New Testament too. For example, in Galatians, when the gospel is going out, Peter and Paul, when they have their discussions around all this, only they would, the men in Jerusalem, that we should remember the poor, the same which I was always forward to do. And so then the question is, what is our duty to the poor? Now remember, the tax, the tithing system in the Old Testament was partly for the poor. So you pay income tax for that purpose too. Also, by the way, God made provision for the poor, but also it always established the principle of work. You didn't go back over your trees. You didn't glean everything. You left for the poor, but they had to come and get it. They had to glean themselves. The idea of that which is just purely handout is not biblical. You gave a loan to the poor. You didn't charge them interest. You allowed them to have capital to try and develop and to rise up again and to make a little, but they had to work. That's the expectation. Be careful just giving money to those that are poor. Jim McMaster, who you may know, works among those who have very little, and he will get very excited and tell you never, ever to give money to the poor on the streets, particularly the beggars. He gives them £5 Greg's Bakery cards, by the way. But we cannot absolve ourselves from all responsibility. Where there is need in poverty that we can meet, God's people should be marked by, and it's commending to the gospel, to give. So be careful, but be generous. Now we're going to stop. We'll go back to the beginning. It is required of stewards. Did you get that word? Required. That you are found. Found means having been examined. This is the result of the verdict. Faithful. I ask you the question, I ask me the question. Am I being faithful with what God's given me? Am I spending well? Am I saving well? Am I sacrificing well? The Lord sees everything. He knows exactly what you have and exactly what you're doing. Plead to the young people particularly, take this into your... I wish I'd known this when I was 19, okay? Take it into your life and vow to honor the Lord with what he gives you. May the Lord help us all. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks for time around thy word. We bless thee for the good word of God. It is our counsel. It is our guide. And we sense and understand something of responsibility as we've spent time in these matters tonight. We remember as we close our meeting that there's a day ahead when this will all be unfolded. Not only what we've done, but why. The hidden counsels of the heart. We pray, O God, that we might live in such a way as to look forward to that day. Help us with the dealing of the mammon of unrighteousness. We'll go to meet it one day. The effects of it all. We give thanks for thy Son, we give thanks for thy word, and we ask for thy blessing as we part now, in the Saviour's name. Amen.